We're studying the book of John, and we're in chapter. We're in chapter 14. This morning, I got to sleep yesterday about 11. We came in, got the customs. We went over to Steak and Shake and got the mandatory required American meal. Spent some time over. They came home, unpacked whatever. Got to sleep about 11. Slept till about 7 yesterday evening. And I haven't slept since. So this morning I was upside down, and so I was up studying because that's what I do when that happens to me. And I was sort of going over today's lesson, and the Lord showed me some things that I wanted to share with you. They're going to be in the lesson and sort of out of the lesson, whatever. So I'm working off of a 2-page set of notes that you don't have. But the lesson starts this morning in verse 25, which is on your book there. Chapter 14, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that I sort of ran across as I was studying is that in the chapters of 14, 15, and 16 of John's gospel here, where he's at the Last Supper, he has 5 passages in which he talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it gives us a pretty good definition from Jesus' point of view of what the Holy Spirit's about. Now, one of the things that you see in churches like ours, which are denominational churches, non-charismatic churches, is that people have a pretty good definition of what the Father does, and a pretty good definition of what the Son does, but they have very little definition of what the Holy Spirit does, because we don't emphasize the Holy Spirit as much as some other churches might. And it's just because it is. The Father, we all know, creates us and sustains our very life and existence. If God were to ever forget us about us for a minute, we'd disappear off the face of the earth. He is the sustaining energy by which we are, which we exist. In Ecclesiastes 6, verse about 12, it says that when a person dies, it says metaphorically, the golden bowl is broken, the silver cord is snapped, and the Spirit returns unto God who gave it. You all know that we exist because the Spirit of God resides in us at some level, just at the existence level, not to be confused with the coming of the Holy Spirit in our lives, which we're going to be talking about here in a minute. But we all have the Spirit of God who wouldn't exist. Trees have the Spirit of God that wouldn't exist. Dogs have the Spirit of God that wouldn't exist. Life is a force that comes from the Spirit of God. And in Ecclesiastes, it says, the golden bowl is broken. He's talking about the body. The silver cord is snapped. The connection between us and the Spirit. And the Spirit returns unto God who gave it. That's what we're told. That life force that's given to us when we are created goes back to God when we die. Not to be confused with our soul, which is something different. Goes back to God where we got. Now, y'all remember, I've shared this before, that the way we're created works like this, and I actually shared this with the children in the orphanage because they've all just got through biology class, but I was speaking out of Psalm 139, which talks about the way God creates us personally and individually, and I was sharing this with them. But you know, when we are conceived, the mother brings an egg, the father brings the sperm, and God decides which swimmer wins. The way that we are created individually by God through the natural biology that God designed is because He determines which swimmer wins. Now you know, those of you who have biology, have had biology, which is all of you here, is there are lots of swimmers. So we have this egg that God chooses out of a regular cycle of eggs, and then there is this all these swimmers, and God reaches out and He picks a particular swimmer that is loaded with a set of genes that fits with an egg that's loaded with a set of genes that creates a unique individual who can never be duplicated unless, of course, He splits it in two. It can never be duplicated. Who we are and what we are was individually and specifically and intentionally created by God. There are no accidents. It doesn't matter whether we had loving parents who were married in Christian marriage or somebody beat us up on the street. There are no accidents. We would not exist if God did not specifically, intentionally design us. Which is one of the reasons why many of us believe that it's wrong to abort a fetus. Because we believe that life begins at the beginning, at creation, that it's designed purposely by God. God doesn't make junk. Now this is true, for instance, you take someone who is conceived, but remember, the world's a fallen place. Because the world's a fallen place, it doesn't work like it's supposed to. Scripture says, Paul says, that all of creation has been subjected to futility, and it groans, awaiting for the restoration of all of God's creation, the manifestation of the sons of God, the redemption, the resurrection.
The scripture says the world, all of creation, groans, metaphorically, because it's not working like it's supposed to. It's broken. And it's messed up. And it longs to be whole again like it was before the fall. Like God created at the beginning, where everything was built in harmony and there was no nothing broken in the world. And there were no miscarriages. But the scripture tells us in the millennial reign that there will be no harm on God's holy mountain. It says there will be no miscarriages. It says that if people die at the age of 100 in the millennial reign, they will be considered as having died as a child and accursed. That someone who lives a mere 100 years old will be considered as having died way before their time. Because it will be the restoration of the garden as it was at the beginning. When Christ comes back, he rules and reigns on the earth for 1,000 years. And so, consequently, the whole cataclysm around the second coming recreates the original world that that Adam and Eve grew up in, not the one that we have since the flood. Not the one we have since the fall. So, even in a situation where we have someone whose genetics are broken, because all of us have broken genetics, because of the whole process of genetics down through the years, we've picked up all these various genetic flaws, you know, in our genes. So a child can be born who's mongoloid, because the genetic pieces that God worked with, that's what was in them. But he still chose that child to live. God doesn't make junk. That child's not junk. When we look at a child who's broken or comes forth blind or whatever, that child is loved of God. We have a tendency, because we so value the physical, that if the physical doesn't meet some sort of standard that we've designed, that we want to cast it off and get something else. You know, we go to physicians to recreate us in our own image. We make a lot of attempts to recreate ourselves in our own image. We do all kinds of things to try to stop the process of aging. The process of aging is the process of dying. Before the fall, none of us would have aged. None of us would have died. And we do what we can to slow that down and to stop it. What we have sometimes missed is that our real value is not the vessel. Our real value is what's in the vessel. This is not me. I just live in here. This is not me. I just live in here. I am he who was created by God, and I live inside of this genetic piece of work that is a marvel in and of itself, but flawed. Would not have been flawed had we not fallen, but it is. And it won't be flawed when I get the new one back, the one, the resurrected body, the one that we were intended to have at the beginning, the one like Adam had, the one like Jesus had after he was raised from the dead. That won't be flawed. That won't be broken. That won't be aging. It won't be any of those things. So we are individually, personally, intentionally created by God. And so that life force that's in us that says that God had, that there was three at the conception, that God was there, is the Spirit that lives in us. Good people, bad people, doesn't matter. We wouldn't live without the Spirit of God. If God ever recalled His Spirit, we would all fall over like automatons whose energy source was cut off. We would just collapse. The golden bowl is broken. The silver cord is snapped. The connection between us and the life force and the Spirit returns to the God who gave it. So we've been talking about the Holy Spirit. God gives us life, the Father, and He sustains us in our existence. The Son redeems us, and He judges us. Those are the two things that particularly the Son does. He redeems us. He judges us. He came here to lay His life down for us, to make a way for us to be reestablished in fellowship with the Father, to allow us to go to heaven when we die, and to make a way for us to also become restored and redeemed in physically as well as spiritually. Hence the resurrection. The Spirit is that function of God, that personhood of God in the being of God, that has a different role than the other two. And we'll see as we talk about what the Spirit does, what the Spirit is. But the Spirit is the process or the energy force, the person, but an energy force by which God does what He does. It is, you know, we don't have Jesus, the man, in us. We have the Holy Spirit in us. When we talk about having Jesus in us. If Jesus, the man, were in us, we'd all have a problem. You understand that? We can't. You can't put one human being inside of another human being after they're born. Remember, Dick and Nevis said, "Am I supposed to re-enter my mother's womb?" What we have in us is the Spirit of Christ in us, the Holy Spirit. And so there are five verses here in John 14:15
in 16, where he describes the Holy Spirit. One of them we already read a week or so ago. Jesus said this in verse 16. He said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you." Jesus said, "I'm going to go away." They said, "Don't go away. How can you go away? We can't make it without you." He said, "I'm going to go away. It's important that I go away. It's necessary I go away." He said, "I'm going to send you another helper." The Greek word for helper is parakletos, or paraclete. You sometimes heard this. He said, "I'm going to give you another helper." Another helper suggests that there was a prior helper. The prior helper was Jesus. Jesus is a paraclete, a helper from God. And the Holy Spirit is another one. He said, "I'm going to send you another helper, that he may be with you forever. And that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you." That was over a couple pages back. Jesus is going to send the Holy Spirit as another helper, another of the same kind, the word means in Greek, another of the same type. He can only be received by the believer, not the world. Now, I'm not talking about the Spirit that causes us just to live. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit coming into us as the divine personage of God to dwell with us forever. Remember that what happened when Adam and Eve died was the Spirit left them. The Holy Spirit left them. Not the life force Spirit, but the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, left them. And they became spiritually dead, and they began to gradually, physically die until they were gone. Took them 900 years, those first group of human beings that were genetically superior. But they eventually, because of the various way the world was changed around, began to diminish. So we lived less and less and less years. But the Holy Spirit left them and they died. That same Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit that comes back into us when we're born again. It comes into us and now we live again. There's all kinds of things that happen to us when that happens. We who were a vessel walking around, made by God, are suddenly indwelt by the Spirit of God that allows us to have a spiritual life again, which we had lost. The Scripture tells us that the people of the Old Testament did not have the Holy Spirit, except occasionally it would come upon them for purposes that God had. John the Baptist was told, "The way you will know the Messiah is because when you see the person on whom the Holy Spirit continually is, dwells, lives, you'll know that's the Messiah." Because when Jesus was born, you remember the Holy Spirit hovered over Mary. Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit, had the Holy Spirit all of his life, as opposed to us. That's what sets him apart from us. That's the divinity part of him, because the Holy Spirit did not ever leave him. The Holy Spirit, we didn't have the Holy Spirit except for the life force until we're born again. So he said, "I'm going to send you," Jesus said, "this Holy Spirit, and he's going to come, and he's going to be a new life force inside of you, and he's going to change you, and you're going to become like me." That's what Jesus says here. He said, the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit because it does not believe. The world can't see it. Eyes that can't see it, ears that can't hear. The world can't understand it. And if you ask people in the world about the Holy Spirit, they'll tell you it's like all the other things that are religious. It's nonsense. All you do is turn on television. They'll tell you how much nonsense Christianity is. They'll tell you how much nonsense it is that we can die and go to heaven. It's nonsense it is because they can't see it. Remember, one of my favorite lines is this, and that hell, the most frequent resident of hell is going to be the stunned genius. The stunned genius. It's like some of them are people you may read in the paper about. We're just absolutely sure and glad to tell you about the sheer idiocy of what it means to walk with Jesus. The believer knows him, knows the Holy Spirit, because he knows the Lord. To know the Lord is to know the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "If you know me, you know the Father." And then he says, "If you know me, you'll know the Holy Spirit." We're all one. We're all the same. He can only be received by the believer, not the world. The Holy Spirit now abides with the disciples, he says. He says, "You know him because he abides with you, and he will be in you." That's what we just read here a minute ago in 14:26. He said, you know the Holy Spirit because He abides with you. As I walk around among you, you're witnessing the Holy Spirit, He says. He will soon, He says, be in you. Come Pentecost Sunday, the Holy Spirit's going to be in you, not just with you. He said. Then John 14, verse 25, says this. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. While I was living with you, I've told you many, many things. He's talking about his basic teaching. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all I said to you. So one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit when he comes is that he enlightens us, he illumines us, he teaches us things. He enables us to see, to hear, understand. He gives us revelation. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to reveal revelation. He revealed himself to Mary. He revealed God to Mary in a very significant way. He revealed himself to Zechariah and said, you will have a son, his name is John. He revealed himself to Daniel when Daniel prayed and said, you know, what's to be with our nation? The Holy Spirit comes, the angel Gabriel is always sent as a messenger of the Holy Spirit to reveal the purposes and plans of God, or to reveal God to us. So he said, These things I have spoken to you while I was abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and he will bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Now, what he's saying is as you're walking along your life, and things happen, you're going to go, what should I do? What should I do? And you're going to suddenly remember what I said to you. And when you remember what I said to you, it's going to give you direction. It's the aha phenomenon. It's the whole basic revelational sense. You yourself know this because you get into a situation and it comes back to you what it is you're supposed to do, what God has shared with you, what you were taught as a child, what you read from the Scriptures. The things that Jesus taught us, they come back to us. And remember one particular point, Jesus said, don't be concerned when you are brought before men to give an account about what you should say, because I will give you in that hour what to say. By the Holy Spirit. We had several situations, but we got the opportunity, I got the opportunity to share with these children. And the Holy Spirit told me what to say. The Holy Spirit gave me the message of what to say. You have a friend you want to talk to, you wish to say something to them, you're not sure how to do it, but somehow or another the Lord gives you the words. That's the revelational work of the Holy Spirit in us. Sometimes what we have to do is just to quit trying to figure it out for ourselves and just ask God to show us what to say. He said, I will bring your remembrance all I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give. Let not your heart be troubled, let it not be fearful. The Holy Spirit will teach you and give you peace. He will remind you or instill in you what I have taught you. He will instill also in you my supernatural peace. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to give us peace. The peace that passes understanding. The peace that says, I am not afraid to die. The peace that says, I will get through this financial difficulty. The peace that says that this trouble that's upon me will not overcome me. The supernatural peace that doesn't make any sense. The miracle. When everybody around you is going, aren't you falling apart? And the answer is no, I'm not, and I'm not sure why, but I'm not. Because there is something, a miracle has worked itself inside of me, and I'm not afraid. We talk sometimes around here about John Wesley's being afraid to die. I've talked about that a number of times. You've heard me about that. Until the Holy Spirit came into him and revealed to him that he was saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. And he was no longer afraid to die. If you know anything about God, it's because it's been revealed to you, and that's a gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is who revealed to Thomas Edison how the light bulb worked. The Holy Spirit is who revealed to Galileo about Copernicus about the universe. The Holy Spirit who revealed the law of gravity. The Holy Spirit who reveals to us the things we know that make the space program work. Prior to about 1850, almost every scientist who ever lived acknowledged that. The Holy Spirit revealed to Michelangelo that Moses was locked up in the stone and he needed to set him free. That David was locked up in the stone and he needed to set him free. It reveals to the great artist the things that they see. It's why they see it and we don't. It's why when they get done painting it, we can see it. But before they saw it and painted it that way. It's how we understand things about the stock market. It's how we come to know everything we come to know. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's the teacher. and he brings us peace. He says, do not let your heart be troubled. Do not be afraid, because the Holy Spirit I will send to you, and he will be with you. He enables us to live without fear. John 15, verse 26. And that verse I just read was the one from this morning's scripture. John 15, verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will bear witness of me, and he will bear witness, and you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. So the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He brings truth. That's what he does. And he says he will teach you about me and allow you to teach others about me. The immediate context, he's talking about those who are with Jesus from the beginning, the apostles, the people right around him. But in the larger context, he means us, all of us to whom he has come. If you wanted to give a nice, simple definition of what the Holy Spirit does, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit teaches us about Jesus and convicts us of sin. Those are the two things he does. That's the simplest definition. He convicts us of sin and teaches us about Christ. And he just said one of them right here. He will teach you about me. And he will therefore allow us to teach others. John 16, verse 5. But now I'm going to him who sent me. I'm going to the Father who sent me. And none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I said these things, your sorrow has filled your heart. Because I said I was going away, you are sorrowful. You're afraid to ask. But I tell you the truth, he said. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now,
people often ask Jesus why he taught in parables. And, you know, you can wonder, why doesn't God just split the sky, show his face, and it's all over? You know, why doesn't God just make himself so utterly visible that, you know, even the most atheistic people in the world would have to bow down to the sheer and utter evidence of it? And the answer is because nobody wants to force love, ever. I mean, you think about this. For all of its romance, when you think about it, the idea of a Stepford wife is really not much fun. You know, I mean, we like to play with those kinds of concepts. But the truth of the matter is that love that's not given freely is no gift, and there's no joy in it. Remember the puppet puppy and Palom won't do that, because you heard me do it a million times. But no one can fall in love with a puppet. You need a reciprocal partner to have real love. The problem is reciprocal partners for human beings have the free will to do other things besides reciprocate. So the risk is inside the free will exists. God is looking for those who want him as their friend, and he will be gladly to be their friend. God reveals himself to those who all salvation's about, relationships about, trust. That's right. Now, the Scripture says that there will come a day that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, both in the heavens, on the earth, and below. There will come a day when everyone is going to acknowledge who God is. It ain't going to save them. Some people are going to go, praise God, we love you, we thank you. Other people are going to go, praise God, but we missed it. That everyone's going to acknowledge him. There's going to come a day when all doubt will be removed. People are going to know. But the Scripture says it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. It's the glory of kings to search it out. The Holy Spirit reveals himself. Reveals Jesus to us. It's why you're sitting here. It's why you're sitting here today. And not doing something else. Playing golf or home doing this or that or whatever. It's why you're sitting here. Because somewhere along the line, the Holy Spirit has spoken to you and said, there's more. There's more. You can know more about me. There's more. There's more I have to tell you. Come and find out. Come and see. That's why you're here. You're here because you want to know, because you're looking. And the reason that's true is because the Holy Spirit has stirred up that in your heart. The Scripture says that God loved us before we ever loved him at all. While we were yet his enemies, the Scripture said, Christ died for us. God revealed himself to us, offered himself to us before we ever sought him.
He says, I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask, where are you going? Because I said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you.
If Jesus stays among us, physically walking around, it's one thing. If he goes and sends back the Spirit, whom we interface with by will, voluntary love, that's another thing altogether.
You know, anybody who can be good, you know, anybody will drive speed limit if there's a cop sitting in your front seat. Right? I mean, there's things you don't do when your mama's in the room. Anybody can be good when the law is right there on top of you. The question is how are we when we don't think the law is looking? What do we do when mama ain't around? That really reveals who we are. God has no interest in forcing our compliance. He offers a voluntary relationship, a relationship that is where the living God of heaven and earth offers to be our friend. It's a loving offer made freely, not coerced, not forced, not pushed. You know, you are glad when you are somewhere, you're introducing your children, and they behave very well, and they mannerly, and whatever, while you're standing right there. But if you happen to be in another room, and you hear them talking to someone, and they represent you well in what they say the appropriate thing, and you're not there, don't you feel better about that? Don't you? Because you know that what they said came out of their heart, not because you were standing there. You know what they call somebody who pays someone to love them? We won't say that in this class. When you force somebody or coerce somebody with money to love you, there's a name for that. Holy Spirit in one of those. All right. Verse 8 of the John 16, verse 8. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. The Holy Spirit's activity among us in faith, love, hope, peace, and miracles is the courtroom level evidence that Jesus was speaking the truth. What I mean by that is this. When Jesus is around working miracles, people go, huh. But when the church is around working miracles, people are more amazed. When we love like we're supposed to love, when we operate like we're supposed to operate, when we give like we're supposed to give, when we are forgiving like we're supposed to be forgiving, it is evidence to the world that Jesus said the truth. We are the evidence of whether or not Jesus was truthful or not. Your children are the evidence of whether or not you're good parents. How does that make you feel? Your children are the evidence of whether or not you're good parents. That means when they go out and behave well, they've represented you well. And yet sometimes they go out and behave in ways that don't represent you well. You know, when that child in the other room says all the right things and you hear them but they don't know you're listening, they're the evidence that you did a good job. And the activity of the church is supposed to be the evidence that what Jesus said is true. We are the only Jesus some people see. You know, we are. And unfortunately, sometimes we give evidence in the wrong direction. So that's what he's saying here. He says, the Holy Spirit's activity among us in terms of faith and love and peace and miracles is the courtroom level evidence that Jesus was speaking the truth. The Holy Spirit will convict us for our sin. One of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is to show us ourselves. He shows us Jesus and he shows us ourselves. And we should invite him to do both. David, for instance, went to the Lord and he said, create me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. Did you know what he just said? Know what he said in Psalm 53? Psalm 51? He said, do not take your Holy Spirit away from me, because I want to know when I'm wrong. In Psalm 1 or 2, he said, when I hid my sin from you, I wasted away. But when I was faithful and just to confess my sin from you, I prospered. I was cleansed and made whole. And I was able to have life. We're like David. David's the only man in the Bible whom God said, "I like this guy. This is the guy, man after my own heart." And of course, David had sin. It wasn't like he didn't have sin, but what he had was a desire for God to reveal Himself to him in terms of how he could do better, how he could be a better follower. And so, the Holy Spirit's job is to convict us of sin. Yes, brother.
You have talked about asking the Holy Spirit to do things in you that you could not do on your own, and I've had mixed success with it. You tell me why, or give me some ideas where I might be able to do it more successfully.
You're like all of us. Paul said that when we are born again, that there's a new creature that comes up. But he also said that there's an old man that we're dragging along with us, the old man. And what happens is that it's very easy for us to let the old man drive the new car. Our habits and our basic patterns have a tendency, cause us to let the old man drive the car as opposed to the new man. The natural human being is flawed and broken. Me very much so. I've told you before that my story about when my kids were teenagers and they started smoking, and I didn't want them to smoke but I had been smoking 15 cigars a day for 20 some years, and how addicted I was to those things, and I asked God to take that away from me. And I've also told you it took me 2 years of praying and seeking the Lord and asking God's help and, begging almost because of what I saw was going on. But the reason it took me 2 years is because the sheer strength of my brokenness, of my humanity. And it was funny because at the moment in which it all flipped, it flipped in a moment. The process of us becoming who we're supposed to be is a miracle. We're asking God for a series of miracles in our lives. Now, none of us are who we used to be. None of us, I am sure, I'm going to say this, none of us are who we used to be. We're all better in some way than we used to be. When we came to know the Lord, it changed something in us. Maybe many things in us. And as we walk with the Lord, other things have changed. The process of revelation, that's why a lifetime is a lifetime. The process of revelation, the process that's called is sanctification. The process of becoming like Christ in this lifetime. And the reason why it's so hard is because the flesh is weak, but in the spiritual world, even the flesh is weak. And because the flesh has captured us so badly, the world's captured us. Mother Teresa doesn't do things, she did now, but she quit doing things that she used to do. She gradually became Mother Teresa. She didn't become Mother Teresa overnight. And so it's a very honest question and remark which we could all embrace. Because some things we sort of quit doing pretty rapidly after we came to know the Lord, but other things have taken more time. Now, one of the problems that we have with this process is that the first mistake we make is we try to fix ourselves. I'm going to quit doing this. Well, you know what? You're not. The Holy Spirit can help you to quit doing this, but I can't quit doing anything. You know, Paul said in Romans 7, he was talking about this very thing. He said, let me tell you what the unregenerate man is like. The very thing I don't want to do, I find myself doing, and that which I want to do, I can't make it happen. That's Romans 7. And then he said, in verse 8:1, but there is now therefore no condemnation in Christ Jesus. What he's saying is, even though that is true, because you're in Christ, you're not to be condemned by that. Basically, what he's going on to say in Romans 8 is, you need to let the Holy Spirit come in and change you. Now that can happen quicker, it can happen slow, it really depends a whole lot on how we interface with God. But, look, I am not the man I used to be, but I'm not perfect either. And some lessons I learned more than once, and some lessons are gone, they're fine, I'm done now, praise the Lord. There are some things I just don't do anymore that I used to do. I find myself reacting now in better ways about some things that just used to send me over the edge. Having said that, I could not tell you that that my bread's all baked, because there are still things where I find myself acting in a way that's unchristian, not Christ-like. And I regret that when it happens. And after I notice that, I'll go, Lord, I thank you for your Holy Spirit showing me here. I really would like to get over this. Do you know what the cost is of asking God to give you patience?
You know, it's the...
Like yesterday?
Yeah.
Yeah. It's, yeah, we had a very interesting...
Oh, there's a story. There's a story. And it was... It was
now we want to hear it.
Yeah.
It was just it was an airline thing. It was... We got on a... we got tickets, boarding passes in Kenya for the leg home to America because we shipped our luggage all the way through. And what happened is that the once we got to Johannesburg, they didn't like anybody's ticket that wasn't issued in Johannesburg. So they people were all lined up with boarding passes. They rushed them all out, started a new table, brought them through, went through all their luggage, asked them all the questions, whatever. And then if you had a boarding pass that wasn't from issued right there in the airport, forget that you went to the kiosk and got it. Forget that you had e-tickets, or forget that it was issued by someone other than in Johannesburg. Your ticket was invalid. So you had to go back through the whole process of getting a new ticket issued by them, which in and of itself was just challenging after a while. But then what would happen is because they were doing this with hundreds of people getting on a big aircraft, they would do stuff like take your tickets. They wanted all your luggage tags so they could take your bags off the plane and check them themselves. I mean, this is why the plane left so late. And then they would take your tickets and they would have you sit in this room and they would take your tickets somewhere. And then if you were lucky, they'd remember to bring them back to you. The bottom line with us is that we were the last two people sitting there. The plane's door was closing and they hadn't brought our tickets back and they didn't remember that. So I finally had to say, "Where are my tickets?" About like that. Now I promise you that wasn't the way I would have said it some years ago. And I was frustrated by that point. But that's what I say, "Where are my tickets?" And they went, "Oh, are you Mr. Clark?" I said, "Yeah." I mean, they're closing the door on me. So then what happens is you get there and of course there's no luggage place for your luggage and you know, whatever. That's okay, because you got 16 hours not to work it out on your way home. So, but yeah. But so the point is that God has been gracious enough to bring us to this point of sanctification, like you know, like this. You know, we start off, we're born again, and we're 2% sanctified. And as we go through our life, we have the option of becoming more and more sanctified as we go. We get to be Mother Teresa. We go into heaven. We're 99% sanctified. All they had to do is get her off the dip. You know, she'd been chewing a little dip, you know, and get her off the dip and she was fine. Some of us go to heaven 2% sanctified and they have to have a real clean job up there. You know, we gotta go through this thing because none of us enter into the presence of God without being 100% sanctified. Paul said this. He said, the foundation which is laid in our salvation is Christ. He said, everybody who comes before the Lord builds on the foundation which is Christ. He said, if you build with hay, wood, and stubble, or you can build with gold, metal, and precious jewels. So it's like the pastor's always saying, whatever I do on top of my Christian foundation, I'm born again, but what I build on top of that is going to be tested by the fires of judgment. Paul says, when the fire of judgment comes, it will test every man's work. And anybody who had all of the hay, wood, and stubble that you have built on top of this work is consumed away. The gold, metal, and precious jewels is refined, and when you get through, you come through the other side and you've got a bag full of refined gold, metal, and precious jewels. But all the hay, wood, and stubble is gone, the dross is gone. And that scripture goes on to say, now if you build with just hay, wood, and stubble, that's all you have on the foundation which is Christ, you wind up in heaven smelling of smoke. He says you wind up in heaven as through fire. It's just you and your salvation. All the rest of that stuff, all the rest that you did, with all the rest of your life, is consumed, burned away. You did nothing that you can carry forward. Jesus tells us that we should lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, where they can't steal and rust and rot and all that sort of thing. Not treasures on earth where all those things be taken away from you. What we see in the scriptures is a kind of a collateralization in the other world, where what happens is that what we do here either transfers or doesn't. And if it's just earthly, it won't transfer because it can't take it in there. But if it's spiritually viable, then it transfers. We've talked, for instance, about the fact that if you lead other people to the Lord, then when you get to heaven, you get credit for them bringing in the sheaves. So that's what that old bringing in the sheaves, you know. With all the people you've ever touched or chalked up to you? No? There's this whole collateralization process. We spend a whole lot of time talking about getting ready for retirement, but we sometimes don't think about the process of getting ready for eternity. Now, everybody who shows up in heaven is going to be 100% happy. I've told you this story before, too. When I was in grade school, Dick Gravis died. Dick Gravis was a sophomore in high school, and he was big man on campus at our grade school when he was there. And his brother, Don Gravis, was in my class, and he was big man on campus in my year. I know, he used to beat me up all the time. So what happened is that Dick Gravis dies of leukemia, and he'd been a big football star and healthy 16, 17-year-old kid, and it was startling to us. It's Catholic school. We buried him on a Tuesday, and the whole school was there. Father Gallagher got up and did the sermon. Of course, he's talking to a church full of people, who includes family and friends and whatever, and every kid in the school. And we're all sitting here looking at a casket full of a dead hero, 17 years old and gone. And so he was talking about the conversations that he and Dick Gravis had the last year of Dick's life, because he had leukemia, he was dying, he knew it, and as he was shriveling up and whatever, they had this conversation. He said, Dick Gravis said to me, Father, when I die and go to heaven, I'm going to be in heaven, I'm going to be happy, but I'm just a kid, I haven't done anything. And there's these great saints who've been their whole life walking with God, how can I be as happy as they are? How does that work? And Father Gallagher gave this analogy, and I'll never forget it. It's one of the great underpinnings of my understanding. He said this. He said, in your mother's cabinet, there are 2-ounce glasses, 4-ounce glasses, 6-ounce glasses, 8-ounce glasses, 16-ounce tumblers, and pitchers. And he said, you can fill them all up, and they're all 100% full, but they have different capacities. They have different capacities. What he's saying is that everyone in heaven is going to be 100% happy. But we're going to have different capacities. Largely depending, you got to remember, heaven's not a place where you can feel jealous. Heaven's not a place where you will compare what you have with someone else. You compare what you have with what God is, who God is. You know, what you'll be seeing is how great and glorious God is. I'm going to be looking and saying, well, of course Nancy's got a 16-ounce tumbler. She was better than me. She walked more faithfully than I did. I'm just glad to be here with his shot glass, you know? In the face of the living God, we see truth for what it is. And one of the things that's going to happen is that when we get there, the preparations we made will be there. Now, that's just Bible. It's not, maybe not what you're taught in church, but it's Bible. Jesus said, lay for yourself treasures in heaven. You build on the foundations of Christ with hay, wood, and stubble, gold, metal, precious jewels. You get to heaven. So, all of us who are born again have the capacity to become the sons of God. That's what it says. It says, you are born again, have the capacity to become the children of God. He said, what you are, what you will be is unknown. But for now, you are the children of God. What you will become. So, the process of sanctification is the process. I've written this little pamphlet on sanctification. Anybody wants one to have it, okay? The process of sanctification is the process of becoming holy, becoming like Christ. Romans 8:28 says this, All things work to good for those that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. Y'all know the scripture, right? Okay? And the word good there actually means goodness, but it means, basically says this, all things work together for goodness in us. When it says good, it doesn't mean Cadillacs and houses. So, for goodness, okay? All things work together for good in us. For goodness. For those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. Now, if you don't love the Lord, there's no guarantee that, you know. The angels didn't come to bring peace to all men. Read your scripture. It says He came to bring peace to men of goodwill. He didn't say to all men. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword between a father and a mother, a son and a daughter. He said, I'm not here just to dish out peace to everybody willy-nilly. I came to bring fellowship and relationship between God and those people who want Him. Okay? So all things work together for goodness for those who love the Lord and called according to His purpose. And then it says, for whom He foreknew. For whom God is able to foreknow that they are going to want to walk with Him. To choose to walk with Him. You know, in toto, Not like, okay, he was doing okay here and then he went off the path and whatever. Because we all had that kind of life. But whose ultimate decision was going to be to walk with God? For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. It doesn't say he predestined to go to heaven. Going to heaven's not that big of a deal to God. He predestined us to become conformed to the image of the Son. In other words, we will all become like Christ, one way or the other. We may get to heaven and have 98% of the work done standing at the throne. You know, it's kind of going to a plastic surgeon and a tailor all at one moment. You know, or we're going to get there and have a little tuck job. You know, a little tweaking. So he predestined to become conformed to the image of the Son. Whom he predestined, he called. The power of the authority of the voice of God was put behind that. When he foreknows that you or I are going to walk with him, he decides before we even know him, before we put one step in his direction, before we love him an ounce, that he's going to bring us home based on our choices, not upon some arbitrary decision of his. And whom he calls, he justifies. The word justifies means that we are treated as if we'd never sinned. The way I remember it is justified means I'm treated just as if I'd not sinned. The word justified means that God looks at us as if we're already the finished product. God never looks down at us and sees us as broken, flawed, and sinful. He looks down to us and sees us as what we're going to be. Scripture says that he remembers our sin no more. He casts our sin in the sea of his forgetfulness. God, you do the same thing with your kids. You know, you spank them, you take away their allowance, you lock them up in a room, and you tell them they're not going to grow up to be more than a turnip. But that's not how you really feel about them. That's not how you really look at them. You look at them with hope. You look at them with promise. You look at them and you say, I know it's going to be a good boy. It's got to be. He's mine. You know, I mean, somebody have a hand up? Yeah.
The scripture you're quoting a moment ago, is that where the Presbyterians get predestination?
Oh, there's a lot of places where the Presbyterians get predestination, but they don't have predestination. The Presbyterians don't believe in predestination. They believe in double predestination. Okay, predestination, double predestination means that some people are predestined for hell and some people are predestined for heaven, but the scripture didn't talk about heaven or hell. Oh, is that a hand up? Oh, bought enough pain. Okay, the scripture does not even talk about heaven or hell. Okay. The Calvin's theory is that we all are deserve to go to hell. That's just plain true. We all deserve to go to hell. And God in his mercy decided he's going to arbitrarily save some, mm-hmm. not based on anything about us at all, because if it was based on anything about us at all, it would suggest that somehow there's a spark of goodness in us. Well, Calvin was kind of a cranky fella, you know. Calvin was a guy who burned people at the stake. So when you think about John Calvin, don't think of him as, you know, a mercy giver. Okay. What Arminius said was, and what Wesley agreed with is that what we do have is the ability to choose or to follow or not follow God. That we have the ability to choose. That when sin came upon us, that it didn't wipe out our ability to choose. That we have free will. So you're going to have to come down either on the side of we do have free will or we don't. If we don't have free will, get out of here. If we don't have free will, this is a joke. You're wasting your time. There's better conversation than this. You know, if you don't have free will, go away. But those of us who believe we have free will, which would be most people who... I mean, even Presbyterians who sort of believe in Presbyterianism, you send missionaries because you think there's free will, right?
Yeah.
So, I want to get into that Reformed theology and why. But anyway, the point is that... Yeah, there's... Yeah, that's the answer to that.
Yeah. When we pray to Father God or Heavenly Father and so forth, and then we end in Jesus' name oftentimes, should we be praying to the Holy Spirit or call the name of the Holy Spirit?
What was Peter's name, the Apostle Peter?
Cephas.
Yeah, Cephas and Simeon and Peter. Okay, if you call him Peter, does he answer? If you call him Cephas, does he answer? If you call him Simeon, does he answer?
Yeah, I got it.
Okay. It's not like there's three of them.
Right, I know.
Well, there's only one of them, okay? You know, it's like I'm an uncle, I'm a son, I'm a brother. Sometimes I act uncle-y, sometimes I act sonny, sometimes I act brotherly. I'm a father, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
If you understand that, you're a better person than I am. But that's just what that's what the Bible tells us. So, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of sin, and He will if we ask Him to. That's where we were at. The process of I want to be God's friend. You want to be God's friend? I know you do. You're here. You want to be God's friend, and so what we do is we try hard to be good, and we have a hard time with that. Isn't that right, Barry?
Yes.
We have a hard time with that, and Barry's answering for the whole class. Thank you, Barry. The problem is because we try to be good, what we do is we use all of the human energy we've got, all of the human moral fiber we've got, which we've been told already is broken and flawed. We can do some of the simple things some of the time, but not all the time, and nothing all the time, including quit on time. So, what we're supposed to be doing is announcing to God that we understand that we can't do this. Paul said, "You foolish Galatians, who bewitched you? Were you saved by being good?" He said, "These Judaizers have come in among you and told you now you've got to keep the law. Who's bewitched you?" He said, "If they're all that anxious to do some circumcision, let them carve on themselves," he said. Right there in the scriptures, ladies. He said, they want to mutilate something, let them mutilate themselves. He said, who's bewitched you? The same process by which you got saved is the process by which you will get sanctified. The process is that God works a miracle in us and causes us to be different. I want to stop hating person XYZ. Everything in me wants to hate that person, but I want to stop. So I have to ask God for the miracle. Show me how I can stop hating that person. Show me how I can stop lusting. Well, I've been through the... we haven't got time for all. I've told these tales a million times. You must think I'm awful. The Holy Spirit will convict us for our sin because we failed to believe and obey Him. The word convict in this sentence is the Greek word elencho, and it has a legal meaning. In other words, we're convicted because we were guilty. So here he says... when He comes, He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they did not believe in Me, the world will be convicted, condemned, found legally guilty because they didn't believe in Me. And He says He will convict them of righteousness. His presence will condemn us for failing to have righteousness, right relationship with God and our neighbor. If we do not have right relationship with God and our neighbor, we will be condemned because of it. Because His miracles and teaching endure even after Jesus has left. The Holy Spirit comes and continues to work the miracles and the teaching of Jesus in our midst after Jesus is gone. And the Holy Spirit will condemn us, will convict us of judgment. The Holy Spirit's presence condemns us to eternal judgment if we do not repent and follow Jesus, because Satan has been exposed and defeated and condemned. Finally, John 16, he says this, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak of His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall take of Mine, and shall disclose it to you. All things the Father has are Mine, therefore I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you." The Holy Spirit, He says, will continue the revelation that I began among you. Some of us did not have the benefit of walking around when Jesus walked around. And He says to them, everything that I've told you about, the Holy Spirit will continue to tell you about. And not only you, but all who come after you who don't have that. You know, He said to them, blessed are you because you see, but blessed are they who don't see and believe. He said, He will guide you, lead you.
On the wall.
Yeah, that too. He will guide you, lead you, and illuminate you in all truth and in further understanding. He will faithfully reflect My words. He works in support of My ministry. He will bring no new ideas or information. He has no personal agenda. He comes in support and continuation of My ministry among you. He will disclose to you the future consequences of events and events. He will glorify, lift up, exalt, support, and back up Jesus. The Father has now put all things under My leadership. The Holy Spirit's activity and presence will back Me up. So that is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit according to the Gospel of John, as He's expressed at the Last Supper in these three chapters. Now some of this we've already talked about, but as we go forward we'll talk about others of these. But that's the overview. That's putting it all together. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of sin and to teach us of Jesus. We need to approach the Holy Spirit for that ministry in the same way we ask Jesus to save us. And we ask the Father to give us life. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin and teach us of Jesus.
Where we have churches that sort of underemphasize the Holy Spirit, it gets a little lost in the fabric sometimes. And what you have is people who are working hard to be good because they fail to understand that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is supposed to change us by miracle, not by our being good. The problem with people who are heavy in doctrine is that they think that somehow or another it's all about being good. The problem with people who are heavy in grace is they don't think being good is important. The truth of the matter is that we're supposed to be good, but not because we can be, because God has sent His Spirit. Jesus sent His Spirit to work among us, to continue the work that He began in us. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I have really abused you, and Sam is right. I'm guilty. Okay, somebody please pray us out.